Mark 14. We're going to look at verses 32 through 42 this morning. We now come in our study upon the precipice of the Lord's saving work of atonement on the cross at Calvary. The ministry in the upper room has concluded. The Lord has celebrated with his disciples the last Passover. He has instituted the Lord's Supper, and as we read last week, he has prepared them for their own disastrous failure, which will soon come as they all fall away from him in shame at the time of his greatest need, yet assuring them that he'll be reunited with them in Galilee. And before considering his arrest, there's nothing left to know except what we read in the first verse of our passage, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The word literally means oil press, which suggests that it had on it an olive press. It was almost certainly a private place. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus and the disciples often met there in the garden. I imagine it was a pleasant place, though not on this night. But the important thing about Gethsemane is what took place there the night of Jesus' arrest, because it puts on display the agony of Jesus as he himself came to the precipice of God's judgment upon sinners in him. And were it not for the fact that we're so familiar with the scene, we are, aren't we? We know what happened in Gethsemane. If it were not for that, we would surely say that what we see here in the garden with the Lord is not what we might have expected. And so we begin reading in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus and the 11 disciples had departed the upper room. They made their way down the Kidron Valley, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, until they came to this familiar spot where the Lord instructed his disciples to sit down while he went some distance away to pray. Mark tells us that he took with him Peter and James and John. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We've seen that pattern emerge over the last few chapters. And again, perhaps it was because he foresaw the important roles those three apostles would assume in the early years of the church. And what they were about to witness as they reflected upon it later would serve to deepen their conviction about the supreme sacrifice that the Lord had made on their behalf, to fuel their determination to serve him and give them added courage in the face of the many difficulties that would come their way. Though they slept this night, they would remember what they did witness in his grueling ordeal in the garden, and they would recall it with greater understanding and appreciation. They would be stilled to live the kind of lives that he had told them to live, lives of denying themselves and taking up their own crosses to follow after him. But when we read of Gethsemane, we tread on holy ground. For in our Lord's words and in his distress on this night, we see an experience that none have ever experienced. We see the eternal Son of God, who had for eternity past enjoyed perfect fellowship and holy fellowship with his Father, and who had voluntarily taken on a human nature to become man and bear the judgment of God against sinners in himself, now find himself on the doorstep of his great suffering. The mystery of the union of, in one person, of God and man is portrayed here in its most vivid portraiture. Here is Jesus the man, horrified at what he is facing. Here is this, in the same person, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, at the place he had willed for himself to be, in complete agreement within the Godhead. And we, along with his disciples, have the great privilege to witness his travail in wonder and worship. In this scene, we come closer to understanding the depths of suffering the Lord Jesus Christ endured in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Here we see Christ in his humanity as at no other time. And yet at the same time, he's the ever-obedient Son to his heavenly Father, who will by no means act against his will. He had up to this point suffered. We mentioned that a few weeks ago. In one sense, his suffering began in the humiliation of his birth, and it continued throughout his life, the rejection by the very people that he had come to serve, the spiritual dullness of the chosen 12, his long selfless labors, the rejection by his family, the lies that were told about him, the assaults of Satan against him. All these things describe the one who was said by Isaiah to be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He had suffered, but not like now, and not as he would in the next hours. Mark writes in verse 33 that the Lord began to be very distressed and troubled. And what he then said to the disciples accentuates that in verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." There's really nothing in our experience to compare this to, though we try. We often speak of being worried to death. By that we mean we're very worried and continually worried. But what the Lord meant was that the overwhelming distress and oppressive grief that had come upon him was so heavy and so burdensome that his physical life could barely stand under it. We know about the anxiety that comes upon us in anticipation of something, from the trivial, standing on the edge of a cold mountain lake, trying to work up the courage to jump into it, peeling back our shirt sleeve while the doctor prepares the needle to give us a shot, to the very serious, a soldier preparing to storm an enemy stronghold, a person facing terminal cancer, seeing your money slowly drain with no prospects for a job. Often the anticipation seems almost as bad as the reality. But knowing what it is that Jesus is anticipating. When he is said to have begun to be very distressed and troubled, we must acknowledge that his horrible apprehensiveness would have been like none ever. And unlike the difficult trials that often appear on the horizons of our lives, ones that are forced upon us and about which we really have no say in the matter except to bear under them, his was a completely voluntary trial. He didn't have to do what he now faces in the garden. In this, he shows himself, doesn't he, to be the Lamb of God, far superior than the lambs of the old Mosaic sacrificial system, the thousands, the millions perhaps of lambs that had been slaughtered over the centuries as figures of the Lamb of God to come. They'd all been led to the altar with a rope tied around their neck, unwillingly. But in Gethsemane, Jesus showed himself to be a willing victim, a voluntary sacrifice. But he asked Peter and James and John to stay there near him and keep watch while he went a little way beyond them to pray. I don't think that he meant by that he wanted them to be his guards for the evening. You look at verse 38, he tells them to keep watching and praying. Matthew adds, keep watching and praying with me. And Luke records that he twice told them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. What he wanted them to do was be diligent to pray as he was praying. And one might have thought that they would have been anxious to do just that with the Lord's words of warning still ringing in their ears. Peter, remember, he had protested mightily. He would never fall away from the Lord. He'd never betray him. He'd never desert him. And all the others said the same thing. And now Jesus wished that they would prove their determination to be faithful to him by emulating his example and entering into the same kind of dependent prayer that he was undertaking. And Simon Peter, he bowed up before at the Lord's prediction. Well, he hears it from him again in verse 37. After the Lord came back to him to find him sleeping, he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? You just told me you'll never disappoint me. Can you not just keep watch for 1 hour?" So even at this most difficult of times for the Lord, he couldn't stop in his concern for his disciples. Three times in all, he interrupted his own private pleadings with the Lord to go check on them. They had to have been tired. It'd been a long day, a long week, actually, and stressful, confusing. They were learning and growing, maturing in their understanding of Jesus and his mission. They were slowly themselves coming into harmony with the Lord's words about sacrifice and about service. But as we suggested last week, they'd become overconfident. He told them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. And maybe they did for a while. Perhaps they kept their eyes open. Maybe they prayed for a while, but they were weary and sleep overcame them. Do you think it's possible that if they had prayed as the Lord prayed, that maybe they would have found the courage to remain firm in the coming hours? That they too would have been heard to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Maybe. This is not the lesson from the Garden of Gethsemane. What is most important here is what we learn about the Lord and his suffering. But we ought to at least take note that constant vigilance and dependence upon God in prayer are prerequisites for faithfulness. We will fail, left to our own abilities and willpower. We must, as Jesus told his disciples here, we must keep watch and pray every single day. One of us every day of our lives, or spiritual stupor will come upon us. And before we know it, we will have fallen and failed the Lord. Those words of the Lord, verse 38, look there, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Those are entirely believable to us, aren't they? If you're a Christian here this morning, it is the sad reality of your life. Our noblest desires, we have them, don't we, on occasion. They're often hampered by our physical weakness. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us to illumine us, to gird us. He implants in us a desire to be obedient to God and serve Him and to never fail Him, to never fall down and be derelict in our duty to Him, to live our lives always and continually in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is doing that work in us. But our carnal flesh is weak, and as we've sang in this song, we're prone to wander, aren't we? We're prone to go in defiance of God's way. There is a battle going on, and we must be constantly aware of it and constantly watching and praying as the Lord instructs His disciples. I know this is kind of a repeat of much of what I said last week, but this is a lifetime mission for the Christian every day. As Peter would later write, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He never takes a day off. He is always looking to subvert us, looking to trip us up, looking to bring us into shame. And if we take a day off, we will find ourselves slumbering and subject to the malevolent acts of this prowling Satan. Well, the behavior of the disciples in the garden is a sad picture of that. On the other hand, we see the Lord in verse 35 make His way a little beyond Peter and James and John and address Himself to His Father. With the heaviness of His burden weighing upon Him, He is unable to stand. He falls to the ground. He is prostrate in this intense misery. The realization of what He was about to endure was full upon Him. This was the really critical moment in Jesus' life when the full meaning of His submission to the Father confronted Him with its immediacy. Over time, He had come to understand that it was coming. Remember at the beginning of His public ministry in the wilderness, He had turned away the temptations of Satan to give Him a false kingdom, a counterfeit kingdom. And He told the disciples repeatedly over these 3 years that this coming suffering, this death, this betrayal was what must happen to Him. He said it was necessary. Shortly before this, in John chapter 12, when the Greeks came and they wished to see Jesus, he had recognized the imminence of it. He said at that time, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then it was as if the magnitude of the sin-bearing suffering He was to undergo became starkly clear to Him. And He said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Well, so what then is happening here in the garden? How is it that He who had turned His face unflinchingly to Jerusalem and who would entertain no objections from His disciples about His announcement and who in the very next scene at His arrest will say to Peter, "Hey, put the sword back in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So how is it that now He is to be seen prostrate on the ground, pleading with God the Father to give Him a way out of this horror? He asks, "Let this hour pass away. Remove this cup from me." Luke adds that he prayed very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke writes his agony was so great that an angel from heaven came to him to strengthen him. Now, this appears, in the absence of the full picture, a rather pathetic picture of a man facing death. History provides us with many examples of men and women who died very heroic deaths. You know, we live here in Texas, and we have in our history, we revere the names of Travis and Bowie and Davy Crockett, who crossed that line that was drawn in the dirt, and they defended the Alamo, and they all died bravely. People living in the time of the Lord and the disciples knew of Socrates and the courageous way that he drank the hemlock. The early church would see many of their own die in incredibly noble ways. Now just look in Acts 7 at Stephen and see the way he died, gazing up into heaven. But the Lord was no mere martyr. He did not die serenely as some of the other martyrs have died through the centuries. What happened to him was like nothing that had ever happened or ever will happen to any man. In Gethsemane, he saw, as he had not yet seen, the terrifying wrath of God against sinners about to be turned loose on him. And that was the difference. Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian, wrote, "One would need to have been in hell for some time in order to understand what it is that is tearing Jesus apart in the garden." What brought Jesus to his knees was the horror of holiness and purity about to be plunged into sin and depravity, of perfect love and fellowship about to be severed and to enter into total alienation. He was feeling the beginning of God's forsaking of his own Son. So we must ask, what exactly was Jesus asking of his Father? And secondly, what was his request conditioned by? First, what was he asking? Mark says in verse 35 that he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And in verse 36, "Remove this cup from me." And we know he went on to repeat these requests several times over. The two terms are really synonymous as used by the Lord. The hour was his appointed end. It was the end that had been appointed for him. It is the cup that he must drink from. In the Old Testament, the cup of wine is a common metaphor for the wrath of God's judgment upon human sin and rebellion. The Lord had used it that way himself. Remember in chapter 10, verse 38, James and John had come up and they wanted to have the preeminent position in the coming kingdom, and Jesus had asked them, he said, "You don't know what you're doing. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, the cup that he was faced with drinking entailed that he be the one who would swallow the wrath of God against sinners. He would bear the judgment of God that his people really deserved. So what Jesus was asking his Father to do was to come up with a different way to accomplish the salvation of men. In his humanity, he looked at what was ahead of him and he saw sin. He saw judgment and wrath, and it was his Father who was to be the one to give him the cup. Unlike most of us in our time of great need and distress, we know what we do. We call someone, we go to someone, we seek someone to help us. But unlike us, there was no one who could help Jesus but his Father. The sleeping disciples, they were of no help to him. He didn't bring them along in order that they might comfort him. The only one whom he could or would turn to at this time was the one who was even now holding out the cup to him. Mark says he cried out, "Abba, Father." This is a revelation of Jesus' true humanity. He used the familiar language of the family to address the sovereign God. There's no evidence in contemporary literature of Palestinian Jews at this time ever using that word Abba, Daddy, to address their God in heaven. But at this moment of distress, Jesus is turning to the one with whom he spent an eternity in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, and he's asking his Father, his Abba, to deliver him from this awful thing that he faces. The spotless Lamb of God saw in the cup the iniquity of sin, and it was abhorrent to him. He was by nature repulsed by it and sickened at the thought of experiencing it. At the same time, he saw in the cup the wrath of God. This was what they had in eternity past covenanted together to accomplish. God was to make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was to become a curse. As it's written, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. As Kent Hughes wrote, gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell open for him, and he staggered. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, verse 7 confirms it. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So he addresses the Father, verse 36. He says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Well, of course, it's true, isn't it, that all things are possible for God? That's true. But you learn early on in the study of theology proper that all things are possible as long as they're consistent with his perfections, with his own perfect will. And Jesus knew that. And so when he prefaces his request with that statement, all things are possible for you, we know that he didn't mean that God must, under any circumstance, honor his request because it's possible for him. I said, in this we see his true humanity. As God, he knew that this was the only way to fulfill the love of God to save his people. But in his incarnate state, he had limitations. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. This is one of those mysteries that kind of vexes us, doesn't it? But we know that in his humanity, Jesus had limitations. There were some things he didn't know. He didn't know, for example, what the exact day and hour of his second coming would be. We studied that. To truly understand who Jesus is, we must understand that he is truly God and that he is truly man at the same time. As God, we may say that he knows everything. He's omniscient. But as man, Luke states, he advanced in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. The author of Hebrews summed it up in chapter 5, 8, and 9 when he wrote that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So it may be that Jesus simply did not know that there was not possibly some other way to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Just as with us, when we come upon a difficult intersection in our life and we wonder about what course we should take, well, as a man, as Dan Duncan has said, Jesus had to find the will of God every day. And here in the garden, he had come in his deep, overwhelming grief to find the will of God for him, for sure, but in no violation of that, to ask the only one who could help him to relieve him of his burden. He said, he pleaded, remove this cup from me. But his request had a very important qualifier to it. Now that's the second question we must answer. By what was his request of God conditioned? More deeply than his desire to avoid the cup was his determination to do the will of God. Yet not what I will, he said, but what you will. In Matthew 26:42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Christ was not challenging God's will or even seeking to change it. He was hoping that it might be different. His desire was entirely conditioned on the will of God, and he had long ago, long before, determined that he would never set his own will in opposition to the Father's will. And even here, faced with the revolting contents of the cup of the sin of humanity and the wrath of God in judgment against sin and sinners, even here, he bowed before the will of his Father. Verse 41, he comes for the third time to the sleeping disciples, but this is the end of it. He's gotten his answer. The possibility he had hoped for in his humanity had dissolved in the perfect will of God, and he has acquiesced to it. He tells them, it's enough. The hour has come. He must have even then seen the torches of the arresting party being led by Judas up the path to the garden. Behold, he says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. I'm reminded of David. Think back in 1 Samuel, and David is on the run. Saul wants to kill him. It's amazing chapters, chapter after chapter, of Saul trying to kill David. All the different things that happen, all the different hiding places. It seemed to David that it would only be a matter of time before Saul would succeed and he'd be killed. David served as a type, a symbol of Christ. And Jesus is said in the New Testament to be the son of David. He is the son of David par excellence. He is the antitype. He is all that David only prefigured in shadow form. And much of what we may observe in the Lord can be found prefigured in King David. But not in his desperate fleeing from Saul. God had promised him, he had promised to David, he would make him king, the next king of Israel. But as Saul chased after him to murder him, David was in desperate flight. When Saul came one way, David would flee the other way. He was a fugitive on the run, and soon he became convinced that Saul would succeed, that he'd be killed by him. He said it, I'm going to be killed by this man. And he flees to take shelter with the Philistines, the enemies of God. He became a man resorting to his own schemes to escape a fate that God had promised him would not come upon him. Not so here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas and his enemies are coming up the hill, but Jesus does not flee. He knows the will of God, and he intends to abide in it. He is the king who's been given a kingdom and a promise that he'll reign forever. And this hostile force with their evil intentions seem to contradict that. The only way we can understand that is to plumb the depths of the love of God for sinners and see it worked out in the sovereign will of God and the submission of his Son to it. Get up, he says. Let us be going. The will of the Father, the will of the Son are perfectly aligned. In the garden, Christ reached out to the only one who could help him. He asked him to take the cup from him, but there was no other way. He learned that in all its gruesome reality that evening. And soon, when the hour did come, he would face it alone. forsaken by the Father. The one to whom he had come for comfort would be the one delivering him over to judgment. The disciples watched. They watched as this great drama of redemption was played out. They witnessed the ordeal of agony that he endured. And one day, we know this, one day they would share to a degree in his sufferings. And when those difficult days came, they would know that they were not alone. They had a risen Savior who was made like them and who could sympathize with them. In the words of Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted like us." The Lord had taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done." Every time we recite the Lord's Prayer, we say it too. Jesus taught us. That's how we're to pray. Your will be done. That night, they learned their teacher didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. No one has ever embraced the will of God at such cost, nor blessed so many in obedience to it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what the author of Hebrews wrote. And he continues, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Out of the travail of our Lord in the garden, that's what we must remember. Jesus had come in obedience to the Father to be a Savior, and he never wavered in that intent. I like what Donald Carson wrote of our Lord's agony in Gethsemane, and we'll close with this. In the first garden, Eden, in the first garden, not your will, but mine, changed paradise to desert and brought man to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. As his death was unique, so also is his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship and gratitude. Our Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown to us, for we are unworthy sinners, not deserving of the affection that you've shown for us, your faithfulness to us, the mercy and grace that you bestow upon us. Lord, how we gaze in wonder at your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his obedience and his faithfulness and his love and his willingness to undergo what we deserved, to experience your wrath against us, your judgment against our sin. And Lord, how we rejoice that his death satisfied you, and that even now he is at your right hand, and he is the first fruits. He is the earnest of the gift of life that you have given us in him. And so, Lord, what we pray today is that we might live lives of worship, that we might live lives of gratitude, and that we might be ever vigilant to be faithful, that we might be prayer warriors, because we understand our total inability. We understand our total dependence upon you. Make us that way, Lord. We confess together this morning we are unable of our own to do it. So we rejoice in that. We thank you for your word that you've given to us that reveals these things to us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes these words and makes them effective. Will you do that today for us? In Jesus' name, amen.